Back, everybody. Great to see everyone. Let's appreciate the time that we have the opportunity to learn Torah together. And tonight, our learning is going to be the fifth and I would say last part of this unit that we've been doing, which has been called Split of the Kingdom. We've witnessed this terrible moment where Rehavam was forced to make a decision. He made a decision which was incorrect. He followed his junior advisors. Yerovam took the helm of the northern kingdom, and from then on inwards, we've witnessed that become not just a side-by-side kingdom, but really a complete schism, a complete divide between the two kingdoms. We've seen that Yerovam has been warned about his activities, and yet he does not desist, and that's where we were up to last week. We saw, so to speak, the response of the regular folks on the street, like how do they react to the struggles of the Navi HaZaken. And now, this part, this is our last section over here together, we're going to learn in this unit, and we're going to move forward here on inwards, is this section is entitled The Curse of the House of Yerovam. So from Hashem's perspective, Hashem has sent a warning to Yerovam. The warning was pretty explicit, that the priest's bones will be burnt, they'll never have any longevity, and there's going to be a sign, the Mizbeach is going to split, the Mizbeach does split, everything seems to go as predicted. The Navi HaZaken, in fact, tries to play around with the Ish Elokim's warning, can he eat bread, can he not eat bread, and it was pretty obviously displayed that ultimately the Ish Elokim meant what he said. So bearing all that in mind, now Hashem steps in, and now it almost seems that Yerovam has gone too far. So let's just try to take a look at this in the Pesukim, get a sense of this curse that happens. It's very hard to read this, it's very hard to understand this, but let's try to appreciate what's happening. We're going to look at the beginning of the story here. The beginning of the story is about a young man by the name of Aviah. We've not yet met Aviah properly yet, but we're about to meet him right now. The first four Pesukim of Perek Yudalid, we're told the following. Boisahi, at such a time, Chala Aviah ben Yerovam. Yerovam's son, whose name is Aviah, falls sick. Vayomer Yerovam liishto. He says to his wife, Kumina vishtanis. He says, get up, and the word shishtanis sounds like it comes to the word to change, almost. Right, if we're going to look at the Aramaic side of things, shinui, but it means disguise thyself. Velo yedu, and don't be known, ki at that you are my wife. Volacht Shiloh, you shall go to Shiloh. Vihine hine sham Achia Hanavi, who diber alai lemelech al hamazeh. The prophet Achia is there, and he prophesies that I should be the king over this people. Volacht biodeich, asara lechem vinikudim, uvak buk devash, uvasa love, you'll come with 10 loaves, biscuits, a jar of honey. And he will tell you what will be. He will tell you what's going to be with the land. In those days, people consult the prophet about all kinds of matters, not just matters that had to do with spiritual value, but also things that had to do with, day to day and even more life and death. And so she did. Achia at this point in time was getting very old, and he was blind. He could not really see. Okay, so the first stop that we have over here, a few things to think about. So at this point in time, we're going to just assume that Achia falls sick, right? For the Tanakh does not give us a reason as to why he falls sick. It could be he had some sort of disease. It could be he contracted something. Could have been, at this point, we're not given too many clues as to what this could be. What is interesting is the choice of address that Yerovam chooses. So at this point in time, if you think about it, there is another Navi. We know certainly of one Navi who lives in Beis El, and that's the Navi HaZaken from the previous Perek, from Perek Yud Gimel, where this Navi HaZaken had set up this whole trick with the Ish Elokim and the eating and the counter-prophecy and all that stuff. Yerovam does not seek help in that address. So one reason could be is because the Navi HaZaken could be, in fact, a good prophet, and he's not interested in somebody who appreciates the Ish Elokim's perspective. Another part could be is as explicit in the Pesukim. The address he's choosing is the person who made him the king. So therefore, so to speak, he feels that he has an in with this person. Now comes the interesting part. If he feels a kinship, so he feels really safe with Achia HaShiloni, after all, Achia was the one who gave him the kingship, then why the disguise? Why is he insistent upon his wife being nameless or being anonymous in this. What was we going through his mind? As you think about this, a number of options arise in our minds. So who is he hiding from? Whenever you disguise yourself, who is the audience that you wish to deceive? If the audience that you wish to deceive are in fact the passers-by, right? So let's say Achia Shiloni has a particular base medrash, and that's where he lives and learns. And you don't want her to be noticed going into there. It could be the disguises from the people in the street. However, it could also be that you want the disguise not just for the people who see her entering the base medrash, but it could also be for the prophet himself. Depending on which way we assume, it could be very different reasons, logics, as to what Yeravam is actually thinking. So let's develop that a little further. Here's the way the Malbim addresses it. Take a look. The Malbim actually explores both of these ideas. He says the following in Source 2. V'lo yadu ki eishas Yeravam ki chashash, he was concerned, shiomru, they will say, shehu ma'amin b'nivyei Hashem v'loi b'nivyei ha'agalim. People would say he believes in the prophets of God and not the prophets of his Agalim, his calves, which support his shrine and ultimately his religious leadership framework. So who is he disguising from, according to the Malbim, in this respect? Who is the audience? The audience is the regular Hamdram, the regular populace. He doesn't want it to be seen that Mrs. Yeravam is walking into the prophet of Hashem, because that now diminishes his, so to speak, new order that he's created religiously, which is a little bit of a sad point if you think about it, right? Because essentially meaning to say he believes in the Nevi'ei Hashem, and his whole case is rested upon the shoulders of the Nevi'ei Hashem, Achia Shalani, but yet at the same time, he doesn't want to give credence. It's the same problematic perspective that he had, that he didn't allow people to go down to Jerusalem. He wasn't happy saying, I can religiously respect the South, while at the same time being the political leadership in the North. He couldn't live with that kind of duality. Same thing over here when it comes to this. Now, v'im bifnei hanavi, and if in front of the Navi himself, k'moshe kasuv v'yehi kevo'ah v'yehi misnakera, ki hanavi k'shehaya tzofe b'machaze l'adas inyan prati, lo hisig rak ha'inyan ha'prati sheratza l'da'atoi. So he says like this, but what about if the prophet were to be the audience that he was disguising? So you'd say, well, wouldn't that be a helpless kind of game? Like, you know, after all, the seer of God is, you know, like, you know, you put a cloth over your face and you think he's not going to know that. You understand? He knows the future and he can't see it. He doesn't know who you are. So the Malbim says, no, it could be possible that the Navi, when presented with a specific question, will look into the particular question and not actually, he'll look at the particular issue presented in front of him and not all of the, we'll call it, surrounding context. Like when the Kohen Gadol would come to the Urim V'Tumim, the Kohen Gadol would present a specific question. As an example, when it comes to the infamous story in Pelegesh Begiva, where the nation of Israel want to know whether or not to fight against Binyamin, whether the 11 tribes will now actually almost destroy Binyamin, the question they ask of the Urim V'Tumim is, who should ascend first? And the answer the Urim V'Tumim gives is Yehuda Yaaleh, that Yehuda should go first, and they go, and there's a tremendous amount of desolation and carnage which follows. And this goes on three times, and every Mepharshim ask, wait a second, how could the Urim V'Tumim be misleading them? Right? Isn't that unthinkable? That the Urim V'Tumim could be saying that they should go into battle to their loss and to the absolute abject destruction of tens of thousands of Jews in battle, of Israelites in battle. And the answer is, they didn't ask the right question. They said, who should go forth? They didn't say, should we go forth? Just to understand that. So what the Malbim is saying is sometimes when you ask a prophet, or you ask the Urim V'Tumim through the Kohen, the incorrect question, you'll get the incorrect specific answer that you asked, because you didn't ask the general question of Lachain. Therefore, im lo yeda shehi esh yasiravam, lo yidrash rak ladas im yichi achole ben ha'isha nitzeves lefonov, o yispala lalav. So all he says like this, present the case in front of her, and in front of the prophet, you disguised, and he will say, will this child die, or will this child live, and I have to pray for him. It's a very simple equation. It's not about what his last name is, what his address is, what, you know, any of those details. That wasn't relevant. Just present the specific issue, and he'll deal with the specific issue. Aval im yeda shehi eshes yeravam. So why is he concerned about the prophet as a secondary audience that he needs to disguise his wife in front of? Why? Because if he would know, as yachin atzmo ladas ulashkiv al kol inenei beis yirabam. Then suddenly Achia will open up. He will call his spiritual portfolio on Yerovam and see what's going on. Sheze inyan nogea laklal, which affects everyone. Upeni odia olo a nevuah lara. He's worried about a negative nevuah v'yisarim od mizeh mitam she'amar. So says the Malbim. There are two audiences potentially that Achia is concerned about. One is the people in the street because it's giving credence to this Navi Hashem, who's clearly accepted by everybody. And number two is the Navi himself. Perhaps the Navi himself, when realizing who this is, will start zooming outwards and see what's happened. Once he realizes what's happened, Yerovam realizes that he has what to hide. Okay? So just in that perspective, in that framework, it, depending on who he is trying to disguise his wife from, would also influence the amount of shame or guilt that Yerovam bears about the situation. Is it the public he's trying to hide from, or is it from, so to speak, the man who put him into power? If you want to take it one step further, Abba Brunel actually adds an extra emotion into here, and that is this word. In source 3, he says, "V'tzivah osa shetishtane bavo ofen shalei akir osa adam, lefi sha'navi, if the prophet, ha'im ha'yam akir osa, if you were to recognize Mrs. Yerovam, lo yarotzeh linoveh mipnei hasin'ah asher haya loy im Yerovam." That's not what the Malbim was saying. The Malbim was taking it to the next level. It's not that the Navi would open up the books and say, you know, Yerovam, looking at the checklists and the accounting tables, doesn't look like everything's adding up. It's already Achia knows this. And to submit himself to Achia Hashiloni would be hateful of him, that he in fact inflicted so much evil on Israel. So he has much more to be scared of, according to the way that Barbanel spins that second perspective in the Malbim. Okay, so things are getting pretty serious over here. So now Yerovam finds himself in a bind, because on the one hand he does need a prophet, on the other hand he is scared to confront that prophet in a direct fashion. You know, so it's unfortunately a very sad point. Let's just think about another interesting point, and that is that we hear about two people who have maladies. Avia, the son of Yerovam, is sick. We don't know what with. But we do know that Achia Hashiloni himself is also not physically at the top of his game. He is blinding. Why would he blind? Now, so it could just be it's old age. However, the Midrash tells us that although, and this is an important point, as Rabbi Jonathan Sacks points out in his book, The Great Partnership, you know, science breaks things apart to explain how they work, and religion puts them back together to explain why they work. So it's important to realize, yes, you know, it could be, you know, it could be glaucoma. We get into all the, we'll call it, specific biological reasons as to why he's sick. Chazal aren't interested in working out what specific degenerative disease, you know, ocular degenerative disease. They're more interested in the why, right? So is there a spiritual reason for this? And they make a suggestion. This is actually a Medrash to be found in Parashas Toldos of all Parashios. The Medrash tells us, and it's quoted over here in Bereshis Rabbah, Mikan Omru, from here we learn, Kol Ma'amid ben Rasha, or Talmid Rasha, Soif Shenov Kehos. Person who establishes a evil student or son, their eyes dim. Talmid Rasha Me'achia Shilani. V'achiyahu lo yocholi roiz ki komu enov musevoi. We know it from our pasuk here, that Achia started losing his eyesight. Why? Because of his negative Talmid. Shemid es Yerovam, Talmid Rasha. He supported a person who turned into the Yerovam ben Nevat. Ben Rasha, Yitzhak v'yiki yizakein Yitzhak v'tichenho enov. His eyes grew dim. So something which is very timely around this time of year to appreciate this. Let's understand metaphorically what that means. Let's just try to dig it a little deeper. Without laying blame, because parenting is something we all enter without any instruction manuals. And it's very hard to ever have any guarantees on anything. You know, but at the same time, it seems that metaphorically speaking, just a very beautiful perspective that Rav Yigal Ariel adds over here, is that if a parent or a Rebbe, a educator and mentor, sees a particular Talmud and is worried about the direction, worried about the dark potential of a child, and does nothing to do that. It turns a blind eye. There's a reason that's called a blind eye. That's essentially what the Midrash is saying. Is the eyes which he refused to scrutinize that student will be the eyes which will not be able to scrutinize. That's, so to speak, metaphorically what the Midrash is saying. That's a very, very heavy responsibility, a colossal responsibility for any teacher. How do we know? How do we know how many we lose? It's a very scary proposition. But nonetheless, if we think about this carefully, what's happening over here is Achia, what the Midrash is telling us. Achia wasn't simply the one who, you know, gave the message. You know, he gave a copy of the facts to Yerovam. He wasn't just the messenger. He was also the mentor. And it means to say that the Medrash is suggesting that Achia probably had a prior relationship with Yerovam, and he had a continuing relationship with Yerovam, and he probably mentored him and taught him. And yet somehow it didn't. Yerovam was for whatever reason, was a much more complex person, and ultimately those lessons did not end up paying off in the way that he expected, and Yerovam did terrible things, as we've been seeing. That being the case, in the sad reality that we're dealing with, ultimately, the teacher loses the eyesight that he refused to look at. Just the perspective here. It's a very sobering moment. Let's go a little further in the psukim now. So what actually happens? So we have the plan. We know Yerovam's wife is on the way. The son's sick. What's going to be? They want a refuah. Here we go. We're told the next week psukim now from pasuk hey to Yutes Zayin. This is the center core. This is the core part of the story. Vayashem Amar El Achiyahu. And Hashem says to Achiyo, by the way, you'll notice in Tanakh that the suffix of the name, when it's a Yud and a Hey, can sometimes have the extra Vav on it. So sometimes you'll see Yeshaya, and sometimes you'll see Yeshayahu, Yirmiyah, Yirmiyahu, Achiyah, Achiyahu. Right? So there is an interchange in Tanakh itself. Vashem Amar El Aliyahu, Hine Eshe Siravam Ba Alidrosh Davar Mi'imach, Me'imcha El Bana Ki Cholehu, So we're told that Hashem gives an inside scoop to Achia. You're going to be expecting Mrs. Yerovam. This is what you should say to her. When he hears her gait, her footsteps, why is he hearing? Because he can't see. Okay, so he's hearing her. He can't see her, but he hears the walk. Why are you hiding from me? I'm sent to you to give you negative tidings, hard tidings. So by the way, just the point that the Malbim was indicating over here, just to appreciate it in the words, because he was quoting this pasuk, is if you look at the words that Yerovam sent, suggested to her, the disguise was meant to be, if we go back to pasuk Beis, Vishtanes velo yedu ki at eshes Yerovam, you should disguise yourself so they should not know. So Yerovam's intent was about the public. But when he calls her in, he says, Lama at misnakera, why are you hiding? Meaning to say, from me. Right? So you just see that you see different levels of the disguise being discussed here. That's what the Malbim was pointing out in the Psukim. Now, he goes on. Lechi imri le Yerovam. So shall you say to Yerovam, Ko amar Hashem elokei Yisrael, so saith God, Yana Asher harimoseicha mitoicha am, ve'etnecha nagid al ami Yisrael. I chose you, I plucked you up, I lifted you up from among the people as a leader, as a ruler, ve'ekrayas amamnecha mibeis David, ve'etnolach, and I tore away the kingdom from my beloved David and gave it to you, ve'lo yiso ka'avdi David, and you are not like David my servant. Asher shomar mitzvosai, asher olach acharei b'chol levavoi, la'asos raka yosha be'enov, to do everything good in my eyes. You did not do that. You did not live up to what I asked you to do. V'atora la'asos, you did bad. Not only you didn't live up to the spiritual good, right? Maybe you're not cut from the same cloth, but you know what? V'atora la'asos, you didn't just go down to neutral, you went into negative territory. Mikol asher ha'yu lefonecha, from all the people before you. You made other deities and molten images. And you threw me, so to speak, behind your back. Now, by the way, it could be that what's being described over here might not all have happened, but might be all that will happen because of his actions. Just to understand this in the Forshim debate. Is he saying you've done this all already? Or no? You've done what will allow all of this to happen, right? You have set into motion the system. Okay, just per an interesting discussion in the Farshim. Now here, what's the repercussions? Very terrifying. Lochein, hinanim evi ra'a el beis Yerovam. I'm going to bring evil upon your house. V'ichrati li'rova mashtin bakir. I will cut off, literally, this means anyone urinating against the wall. Atzur v'azuv b'Yisrael. Anybody shut up and is left out in Israel. Ubi'arti acharei beis Yerovam kasher yuvara golal al tumoi. And I will remove or sweep away from him till everything is gone. Hameis Yerovam b'ir yochlu aklavim. The dead from his family in the city will be eaten by the dogs. Hameis basadeh yochlu oyef ha'shamayim ki Hashem diber. And the dead in the field will be eaten by the birds of the heaven, because God so has spoken God. Va'at, and you, Mrs. Yerovam, kumi lichi leveisech, bevoi o raglaich o iro v'meis hayeled. And you know what? As soon as you return to the city, Mrs. Yerovam, your child will die. V'sabdu kol Yisrael v'kavru osoi, ki zer levado yavoi l'rovam el kever. And there'll be a great eulogy, because he will be the only one of your household who will be buried. Yan nimtza boi davar tov, because there was something good in him, el Hashem to Hashem l'kei Yisrael v'veis Yerovam, in the house of Yerovam. And and I'm going to establish a king over Israel who's going to wipe out your family. And going to take this nation, and like the reed in the river will be uprooted and pulled out, as Israel taken into exile, tried to the crossing of the river. This ostensibly refers to the northern river, Euphrates. We're talking about going northwards. This is not Jordan. This is not going eastwards. Yan asher asu es asherim achem achisim es Hashem, because they made their asherim provoking God. Okay, so that's a very heavy prophecy. Right, so just a few different pieces over here, just to appreciate. There's three parts to this prophecy, obviously. The first part is about the house of Yerovam, right? That's not something which is immediate, but that's going to be said that it sounds like it is in the near future, because the only person to be buried is this child, Aviah, right? That's number one. Then there's a sign. Like there was a sign in the other prophecy, if we go back one perek, the prophecy was that all the bones of the priests of this shrine will be burnt. That was the prophecy. The sign was the Mizbeach will split and the ashes will fall out. That was a sign that happened then to show that the prophecy in the future will happen. Here we have the same thing. We have the prophecy in the future. That's the wiping out of the Beis Yerovam. The sign is her returning to the city. As she returns, the son dies. Right? That's the sign of the next step happening. And then there's a third, and we'll call it broader prophecy. And that's not about Yerovam. It's not about his children or his family. It's about Israel as a whole and their exile. Right? Because he's set into motion a pagan culture which will lead them to this end. So that's what seems to be happening here. Just very, very, very. It's very depressing to read and to appreciate. So a few things just to understand, just a few basics. One is just into this that phrase, Mashtin Bakir. He says there will be I'll leave you no one left to. It literally means, you know, in grotesque terms, anyone need to urinate on the wall. Just as an interesting point is this has been used in Tanakh before. Now homework is where. Where else in Tanakh was this phrase used? I'll leave that just on the back burner, just to think about, and how that informs our case here. But be a bit as it may, the Abarbanel has a very interesting suggestion. He has three suggestions. In fact, he says, "V'lo yachshov." Why is he saying this? "V'lo yachshov shi'ye zaro kezera Shlomo." Don't think in the back of your mind, you know what? David HaMelech and Shlomo, they were rejected, and what happened? They had, although the kingdom was taken from them, but they still had a smaller kingdom. They still were alive, right? Rechavam carries on living. They now have a diminished kingdom, but they're still around. That's not going to be the story here. He had still at least Yehuda and Binyamin. And Rechavam had many treasuries still left over. Nothing will be left. Complete desolation. In fact, how far does this go? He quotes Chazal. The Chazal, he quotes in the Radak as well, quotes this. Pirushu mashtin bakir al kelev shu oise hishtanosoi bakir. What does it mean, a urinator on the wall? It literally means a dog, which means to say, even the lowest part of your household will no longer be here. That's how severe this distraction is going to be. It's, so to speak, from the top to the bottom. Right? This is what's been described. And the ki lo yishar mimeno afilu kelev echad. And he gives his own suggestion. He says, maybe he's making a suggestion, an innuendo, to the idea that it will all be all the males in his family who will be wiped out. Maybe the females will be spared. That's another suggestion as well. But whichever way we look at it, it is a pretty tight description of absolute desolation over here. Now, the question that we need to ask ourselves is, what is it that he did? What is it that Aviah did to have the merit, so to speak, of the earlier death and the burial? Right, so we thought that Aviah was the one who was in a dangerous and precarious situation. It turns out it's the opposite way around. It turns out that Aviah is the lucky one over here because he's going to die early. I mean, just very, very, very sad. What's going on over here? The Gemara says, "My davar tov." What does it mean? Because he has a good matter. Rabbi Zeira is Gemara in Moed Katan. Rabbi Zeira and Rabbi Chinon of Bar Papa Chad Omer. There's two opinions. The Rabbi Chinon said, "She bitel mishmarois mishmartoy v'ola laregel." His father had said, no one goes south to Jerusalem to Aliyah LaRegel on the festivals. He disobeyed his father, the crown prince of the kingdom, disobeyed his father to go to Yerushalayim to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Even there was civil disobedience, even in his own household. That's why he merited to have a funeral, and he merited to die in a regular fashion. He tried to remove the guards that his father placed along the southern border, which would not allow people to make pilgrimage down to Yerushalayim. He got rid of those, and that's why it was that he was spared. Okay, so according to the way that the Gemara is saying it over here, each of these two show that Aviah was not willing to drink the Kool-Aid. He was not willing to fully accept and adopt his father's perspective, and that's why he ultimately was spared in a sad way by predeceasing the rest, not facing the terrible slaughter which is about to come. The Chidah zooms outwards a little bit for us. The Chidah, in his commentary in Chumash Anach, says, no, there's something else going on over here. And listen to this. It's so interesting the way he describes this in Source 8. He says, Ra'isi, Besefer Yoshan Oshan. I saw in a very old book, right, Kis Ksav Yad, it was a manuscript, Rimzei HaTorah B'Parashas Vayeshev, in Vayeshev. So he's found this manuscript on this ancient manuscript. Now, the Chidah's already, you know, centuries ago. So we're talking about an ancient manuscript to him on Parashas Vayeshev. He doesn't tell us the name of this manuscript. Shekosav Aviyah ben Yeravam Dichsiv Bey Yam Nimsa Davar Tov. What does it mean that he has something good about him? Vashvatim Ra'u Shi Yeravam Asid Latzeis Min Yosef Kama Shekarsu Chazal. V'Yakov Avinu Alav Asholam Ra'a Yoser Shasid Latzeis Mimenu Mashiach Ben Yosef. V'u Aviyah ben Yeravam Dichsiv Bey Nimsa Boy Davar Tov. V'zeu Dichsiv Aviv Shomaris Adavar. Klamar Aviyah ben Yeravam. So, what does this book this sefer, this ancient manuscript say? Quotes the Chidah. And why was it that the Shvatim were hesitating as to whether or not to kill or sell Yosef HaTzadik? Because they knew in the future there would be something that would come out of him. What would be something that would come out of him? Mashiach ben Yosef. Who would be the conduit for Mashiach ben Yosef? An individual by the name of Aviah. That therefore, what does it mean to say Aviv Shamares Adavar? It's almost as if, linguistically, Aviv, of course, is Yaakov Avinu. But what does it mean, Aviv? Aviv is sort of almost thinking about Aviah. About this Aviah in the future who's going to come from the house of Yeravam, which is just fascinating. Because as opposed to what the Gemara is doing, the Gemara is saying it's something that Aviah actually did, which warrants the fact that he deserves this kind of, this we'll call it, better ending. But what this manuscript is suggesting, that the Chidah is quoting, is it's not about something that he necessarily did, but about something he will represent in the future. Davar Tov refers to the fact that there's messianic potential within him. This Chidah is very important in general, is that you know, a lot of times in history, we're very quick to whitewash or blackwash history. It's very easy for us to say, you know, that individual was very good, that individual was not very good, and we sort of wipe out their memory and cut them out of the textbook. Truth be told, it's important to realize, you know, even though the family of Yeravam certainly had a lot of troubles and tribulations, and one can say that, yes, they caused an incredible amount of difficulty for the nation of Israel, in the end of the day, sometimes it's in the murkiest of places that Mashiach is to be found, and certainly Mashiach ben Yosef. This is a perspective which requires a great amount of focus and perspective. The kind of minds like Rav Kook who would be able to look at complex situations and be able to say that there's something messianic in it as well, which is just worthwhile thinking about. So essentially, we've been stretched backwards and forwards when looking at Achiah as an individual. Let's take one step further into the prophecy about Israel. The prophecy about Israel is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to destroy them and take them into Golus. That's terrible. Now, the image that's used is the image of the reed, right? So Hashem is going to, so to speak, take them out like the reed in the river. Interesting mashal, right? Like, there are obviously other images that you could probably conjure up for distraction or for being ripped out. Why is that the case? So, so the Rabbi Barnel suggests in Source 10, he says, why? Because it is actually midah keneged midah. It is directly corresponding to the way they acted. They'll wave like the reed in the water. If you know, if you ever go down Brookville Boulevard, you know, in a windy day, and you watch all the grass by the marshes, you know, being whipped backwards and forwards, that kind of image. And in the end, they'll be ripped out. In a certain sense, if you think about it, what essentially the Barmanel is saying is they were wishy-washy. They weren't resolute, right? They didn't have the backbone to say that we have values and we're going to support our value system, even if it's difficult sometimes. They kind of, you know, whichever way the wind's blowing, right? Yeravam says, this is good, okay. Rechav says, that's okay. They go wherever it is, right? You know, whoever's telling us what to do. That's the image of how they'll be destroyed as well. I'll make you like flotsam and jetsam. I'll make you like the reed that's blown backwards and forwards and finally uprooted, says HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Right, so that's the mashal that's being used. Oh, yes, it's an image which is meant to focus upon their sin. The Radak says, no. We're that's much too negative. The Radak says it's not about their sin. It's actually a hint to something which is actually good. This is actually based on Chazal. He says, "Kaishun anoda hakane b'mayim." Amru Razal, our rabbis teach us, "Afilu b'shas kilkul kilkula." Even in the times of destruction, him shila lakane b'mayim. Amar shu nod ve'enon ne'ekar mimkomor. So the way that the Radak explains it is that the advantage of a reed, as opposed to a large tree, is that the reed may blow backwards and forwards and even have a few leaves ripped out, that it won't be fully uprooted because of its suppleness, because of the fact that it's not so solid. The willow tree next to the river during a hurricane, that we can't guarantee. That large tree could easily be uprooted. It doesn't take too much of a wind, as we've seen, to uproot large and huge trees. But the small saplings, the reeds, they stay in place. So even in the prophecy of Galus, of exile, there is also this description, there's this, an element of hope for the future as well. So there seems to be something which is hopeful here. So now, what's interesting in this whole story is we don't actually hear the perspective of Mrs. Yerov, and we don't hear her response to her husband, and we don't hear even her response to Achia or Ashilani. We don't. We just know that she goes back, and this is what we hear about in the last psukim of our section today. Is Yud Zayit Tachof. We're told that Tokom Eshes Yerovam Batelach Vatavoy Tirtzasa V'hi Bo B'Saf Habayis V'Anar Meis. She returns to Tirtza. As she comes home, Rachvon in Litzlon, the child passes away, just as the sign was suggested, as said by Achia. Vayikvurua So Yisbedulo Vayisbedulo Kol Yisrael. They buried him, and all of Israel eulogized him. Remember, this is the crown prince. This is the person who should be king. Exactly as the sign was said to be. And the rest of his history is written in the Book of Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. He passes on after 22 years of ruling, and his son Nadav takes his seat. So, interesting point just over here, just before we get a little further, is you notice something interesting in two things of note. One is that the greater history is written in the Sefer Divrei HaYamim. Now, Divrei HaYamim usually means chronicles, right? So, if we look at our chronicles in what we call Divrei HaYamim, you will actually notice that it is glaringly absent. This entire story is not there. Although we've been able to use Divrei HaYamim as a foil in many cases for Melachim. In this case, the many other aspects of the story are not there. Why is that? Says the Abamanel. V'nei lo zachar Ezra ha'dvarim ha'ele misipurei Yerovam shenitu v'po b'direi yamim levi shesham lo hoyo ha'kavano lichtov l'saper direi ha'malchei Yisrael ki im sipurei malchei Yehuda v'lochen erich im sipurei Yerochavam v'lo zachar me'chat ha'sirovam v'nivu ha'sov d'var. Says our Babanel, when what we call Chronicles 1 and Chronicles 2, Divrei Yamim Aleph and Divrei Yamim Beis, are the chronicles of the kings of Yehuda. They are not the chronicles of the kings of Malchei Yisrael. So when the pasuk over here says "Haloi hem ksuvim b'direi yamim leMalchei Yisrael," it's referring to another book. That book did not make it to be part of the canon of Tanakh, so we can't look to our Direi Yamim to reflect that. Our Direi Yamim are focused primarily on Malchus Yehuda, and yes, anything which has to do with that from the side of Yisrael, yes, but not as a primary focus, just to be aware of this point in terms of the canon of Tanakh and how it works. Now, interesting thing to note is another point to ponder over here, and that is what are the names of the two sons of Yerovam? Let's put the equation all together here. Does anybody notice something strange? What's the names of his two sons? They are Nadav and Avia. Does that not sound familiar? Isn't that interesting? Nadav and Avia. Those are names of two people who... Right. Isn't that amazing? The two sons of Aaron. The two who died prematurely. Nadav and Avia. Why did they die prematurely? Ki krivu esh zara. They bore a strange fire. There's many debates as to what their real sin was. But one thing is for sure, is that they should not have been bringing their own sacrifice into the Kodesh HaKadoshim at this time. They brought in their fire pans. They thought that they could take charge. They thought this is their way in time to serve our Kodesh Baruch Hu. In a certain sense, and you wonder if this is conscious or subconscious, Yerovam names his two children after the model of the two people whose creativity perhaps bubbled over, whose creativity in their service of God was a little too much. And here what happens is Nadav and Avihu, so to speak, reappear again in the form of Yerovam. Again, what he's trying to do is, now it's not so much as the creativity in place, but it's the creativity in time, which is that they should not have been going into the Kodesh HaKadoshim then. It was now the creativity in place. What he is saying is that we can serve Hashem. It's almost the opposite. Not that you need to go to the Kodesh HaKadoshim, but we can serve God anywhere. Right? But you may think that's the opposite idea. It isn't. It's coming from the same idea where I am the compass for my service of God. I can look inwards and find perhaps the way that God wants me to serve Him. And that's not true. There's a certain degree of creativity that we're allowed, but there's also rules. And if we're breaking those rules in the spirit of creativity, then we know we've crossed a red line. This is what the Tanakh seems to be framing for us in understanding what went wrong here as well. A very important point, Zerah Achaim Angel, one of our teachers mentioned, something to think about is Nadav and Avihu points. Last thing to note over here is a very sad part of the story. We noticed this last time as well. Last time, we had a good character and what seemed to be, according to most Mepharshim, a bad character. The good character was the Ish Elokim, and there seemed to be a more complex or bad character, according to many, was the Navi HaZaken. And yet, for a minor infraction of misunderstanding and not believing a prophet, not checking out a prophecy, the Ish Elokim dies a horrible death right away. And then we see that the Navi HaZaken, who lied to him, who put him in entrapment, all kinds of things, is off on his merry way. Right, so we just say ze lo fair. Doesn't seem like it's working out. Same question could be asked over here. Here you have, you know, on the one hand, you have Avia, who seems to be the good one in the family, and he's dying. He is sick. Why is he sick on behalf of the family? This question is such a critical question to understanding what's going on over here. And so the question, it comes back to the question of free will, and are we willing? Are we willing to read the messages that God writes in the wall to us? Here's the way Rav Yigal Ariel says it. It's such a powerful, powerful description. And with this, we close today. Source 12. This is the Mikdash Melech. He says, Yeravam lo hisorer l'tshuva ba'akevot hamosim shenasuloi. Yeravam was not awake, was not open to hearing the messages of tshuva, even with all the messages that were sent to him. Mishum kach pago'o boy midas adin. That's why the Midas Adin attacked him. And his son was sick to the point of death. Avia hu atov shebebeis Yerovam. We know that Avia is the best of the house of Yerovam, as we saw. But the best was hurt first. Is that strange? Misbarer. It is clear. Sha'anaga alokit. Eino poelet. Lefi ha'igayon anoshi. God's way of justice does not operate the way we human beings think it should. What we think is just, what we think is appropriate, what we think is logical, is not what the way it works in heaven. To a certain degree, this was to awaken the family to do teshuvah. Aval he his tezazer rakes mi shiliboy pasuach lachach. But only those who are willing to listen will take note of this. Ha'otemes liboy u'mochoy, a person who closes their heart and their mind, yireh boy ha'chacha davka l'shiltona mikra ha'mikre v'aresha ba'olam. A person not willing to see God's plan over here, what will they respond to this? They'll say, you see, there is evil. You see, God isn't around. You see, God doesn't care. Hu lo yimtza bo'onesh li'yerovam v'zchus la'aviyah. They won't see it as the punishment of Yerovam and the merit of Aviyah. They'll say, look at this, you see? It's a judgeless world. It's a world of catastrophe and chaos. Thereby, remain keeping intact the idea that human beings can make choices about the happenings around them. Those who want to believe will be able to take signs and believe in them. And those who do not want to, those who deny God's presence, will find the very sign that those who believe will learn from and take it as a reason to further entrench themselves in their heresy. Only Achia's explanation could turn it and explain what's really going on. So what Rav Ariel is saying, just such a powerful, 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 powerful moment here. What he's essentially arguing is that in the end of the day, you might say to yourself, well, two questions. How could Yerovam not get the picture? Number two is, but isn't this therefore not fair? Because it's so obvious. The answer is, it's not obvious if you don't want it to be obvious. And it's just such a mind-shattering perspective. It reminds me, I mentioned the story a number of times, but it's a shocking and terrifying story, but I'm going to just mention it one more time because it underscores exactly this point. And that is that Rav Bloch, who is the Telzer Rosh Hashiva, describes this incident that happened in 1904 in a nondescript a city in Eastern Europe called Padua, and not the famous Italian city. But he describes that there was a particular young man, a Jewish young man, who was going to university, and he had rented an upstairs apartment in a particular house, lodging, and he was going through a very difficult time in life. And lo yaleinu, rachman letzon, he committed suicide. And he committed suicide in his room, and it was a terrible thing. It was really a traumatic experience for the. For the village, and he was buried, and life went on. Except that a few weeks later, the people living in the house, the people who actually owned the house, noticed that they started hearing noises upstairs in the room where this boy used to rent. And they would go upstairs to the room, and they found that the plaster from the ceiling had collapsed. Some of the plaster had fallen onto the floor. Okay, so they clear it all up, and the next night, around the same time, they hear the noise and they go upstairs again, and more of the plaster of the ceiling had fallen down. And so people started talking, they started wondering, and people started realizing that at a specific time every evening there was the sound, and the plaster of the ceiling would collapse more and more every evening. Nobody knew what to do. And they turned to Rav Bloch and they said to him, what's going on here? And he said, look, I'm not a Navi, I don't understand these kind of things, but I will say one thing, and that is that, you know, there's an organization in Israel called Zaka, which God forbid, when there were terrorist attacks and people were dismembered, they would go around, you know, to take the bus seats, you know, and to bury the bus seats where there was blood and human organs, because every part of the human body is holy. And he said, it's likely that when this person committed suicide, the blood of his body probably went onto the floorboards and is looking for restitution. So he suggested they rip out the floorboards and bury the floorboards, and that's what they did. They removed the floorboards of this particular dwelling. They buried in the ground, and the plaster no longer fell. And the reason he actually records this in a footnote, this whole story, and he says the reason I'm recording the story is because I want to tell you how this city, this little village, was transformed after this event. This is obviously a supernatural event with a clear reasoning. And he said, and I want to tell you exactly what happened. He said, zero. Nobody changed. Nobody became better people. Nobody was more Shomer Torah Mitzvahs. Nobody was more Shomer Shabbos and Kashrus and Tairas and Mishpacha. Nobody changed their life. And his point was, in his footnote, was that miracles don't change us. You think, oh God, you know, if God would just to speak to me, I would suddenly says Rav Bloch, it doesn't. I witnessed it. And that's what that's then a certain sense what Rav Ariel is saying over here, the same thing. He's saying, in the end of the day, right, God said, sent forth obvious, clear signs. Not only were they not noticed by Yeravam, in fact, they were misinterpreted by Yeravam. The fact that his son became sick was not seen as a sign, but it was seen as the fact that God was not here, was not present, rather than it being a sign that God is present, is calling you. That's the sad thing about this, which ultimately means that belief starts off not necessarily in what happens, but in what we choose, and therefore how we see what happens to us, and how we automatically, in a certain sense, filter the perspective, filter what happens with us, around us, through the prism that we've already chosen in life. That's the scary and also terrifying idea. This closes now this section, because right now we've actually ended the section which deals with the split of the kingdom and the curse of Yeravam. What we're going to now move into is in the continuation of Rehoboam, Yeravam's family, and the wars and the different dynasties. But that I think warrants its own section as we continue through Yudalad onwards. I thank you everybody very much for joining.